It's the whole of chapter 2, and you can find it on page 998 of your Bibles in the seats, or 1272 of the large print Bibles. So Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, please do keep that open. And since Ben's prayed, we'll begin. So I've taken my wife Sarah to the Ashdown Park Hotel for a spot of afternoon tea, because that's the amazing husband I am. And as we approach our home to park, they have to understand that our road, when we come to the park, we don't have our own parking. Mike lives on the road, he'll testify, it's kind of turn up, hope for the best. And on this occasion, when we got there was a space just outside our house, and that is an answered prayer right there. And Sarah, who's driving, starts taking her time perfectly backing into the space. So I decide I'm going to be a loving husband and yell helpful encouragements to her, like, you could park a bus in there. And this is why women can't drive. So showing her my superior skills as a man, I take over and I drive the car straight back into the car behind. And Mike's looking worried. It wasn't your car, Mike. Don't worry. And I'll never forget, as Sarah and I walked into the house, she said to me, you need to work on your patience. She wasn't wrong. And with my pride damaged and ready to listen, we talked about how I could become more like Christ. Now, think about that for a moment. The simple parking of a car led to the sanctification of my character. And that's because the God of the universe walks with us in everyday moments. And he is using those moments to shape us to be more like Christ. Most of the time, our lives consist of the everyday, mundane, and ordinary. And so it's no surprise that God chooses to use the everyday, mundane and ordinary moments to transform us. That's what I had to learn when I was in the car with Sarah, that God was using a simple parking scenario to unveil the sin in my heart and to start the process of transformation I'm still on. And if we're an older saint here today, perhaps we can look back and see the moments that God has used throughout our lives to see how he's transformed us to make us more like Christ. Perhaps we know that though. And we've wondered how God practically uses the everyday to transform us. And the answer is, the Spirit of God transforms us by revealing the Son of God in the Word of God as it's taught by the people of God. That is, the Spirit tells us about Jesus in the Bible, and he uses people to speak this word into our everyday lives. And that's why we need a Christian's perspective on all of life, because it's in the little moments that we need to have sound doctrine so we can grow in godliness. And that's what we see Paul doing in Titus 2. calling Titus to teach sound doctrine so his people will grow in godliness. That is, connecting the transforming power of Jesus Christ to everyday life. Now, I'm sure we know that doctrine is simply everything we believe about God and everything we do not believe about God. And when I was a student, I used to think doctrine was sort of reserved for scholars and pastors. But as I've grown up, I've come to realise that everybody has beliefs about God. And so everybody has a doctrine. The question is not whether we have a doctrine, it's whether we have sound doctrine. Paul had actually left Titus in Crete to appoint elders who would teach sound doctrine and refute error. But the Cretans were known for being greedy, lying crooks, which is a great reputation. And Paul knew that only one thing would transform the Cretans from their sinful ways, and that was sound doctrine, which leads to godliness. And having described for Titus why it's important to appoint elders at the end of chapter 1, here in the first half of chapter 2, he is told what sound doctrine looks like for the church family. And in the second half of our chapter this morning, Paul tells Titus that it is the cross of Christ which motivates people to live out sound doctrine, the truth which leads to godliness. And this morning, I hope we're reminded afresh of the importance of sound doctrine. And we are reminded afresh of our beautiful Saviour who motivates us to live for him. So firstly, teach sound doctrine as the way to godliness. Teach sound doctrine as the way to godliness. Open your Bibles if you've closed them, and if you've got them open, have a look with me at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, I was walking past a mirror the other day, and I accidentally saw myself. And I have to tell you, I didn't like the results. My wife's the one expecting a baby, but I'm the one who looks pregnant. I can't actually work out why it is what makes me unhealthy. But I know that being healthy is something that the Apostle Paul is concerned about. We should probably get rid of that. Doesn't make me look good, does it? No, being healthy is what the Apostle Paul is concerned about. Not physically healthy, although that is, of course, important, but being biblically healthy. It's that strange word we saw in verse 1, sound. The word literally means healthy. And Titus is to teach the church whatever is biblically healthy. That is, to teach what God decrees and to refute what God opposes. Whereas in chapter 1 we saw that the false teachers were teaching a false doctrine which leads to sinfulness, Titus is to teach sound doctrine which leads to godliness. Titus is to teach the people of God the words of God which reveal the Son of God, so the Spirit of God can transform their everyday lives. And that's why Paul instructs Titus in stages of life, starting with older men. Have a look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The BBC used to run a series called Grumpy Old Men. Perhaps you saw it. It interviewed older men asking what annoyed them. One grumpy man said, "What annoys me most is school plays. They are universally rubbish. And I hate it when I have to pay IKEA the privilege for building my own furniture." And I'm convinced that if the church could do anything, it's run their own Christian version of Grumpy Old Men. But instead of complaining about school nativities and self-assembly furniture, we complain about our churches. The sermons are too long. The sermons are too short. The music is too modern. Oh, the music is too old. The chairs keep being moved. The chairs are never moved. That there are no children. There are children. The vicar is too nice. The vicar is too harsh. This cup of coffee is too hot. This cup of coffee is too cold. But this cup of coffee is just right. I sometimes think we sound like Goldilocks. And I do get it, because despite being young, I'm a bona fide card-carrying member of the Grumpy Old Men Club. In fact, recently my wife suggested that I read the book Happy Christian, 10 Ways to Be a Joyful Christian. And all I could do was complain about the length of the book. But there are to be no grumpy old men in the Bible. Older men are to be passionate as they express self-control. Older men are not to allow the harshness of life to harden their love towards people, even if they hold to the right theology when speaking. Nor should they allow the harshness of life to soften them theologically, so the convictions and vigour they rightly held as young men fade away. And being passionate, of course, doesn't mean you have to reinvent yourself at 50, put on a pair of embroidered jeans, start drinking skinny lattes. No, it simply means learning to grow old with wisdom, seeing the evangelical landscape change, and instead of despairing, knowing when to steer it back on course and when to allow that change. It's pastoring the young with a wisdom of a life filled with biblical faithfulness. When I was a student, I actually had the privilege of reading with an older man. He was the gentle grandfather type. And I'll never forget the first study we did together. We were looking at 1 Samuel with Hannah going up to Shiloh to worship. And he asked, well, why is Hannah going to Shiloh and not Jerusalem? And I said, well, I don't know. It wasn't in the text. And he said, well, what about Joshua 18? And I said, well, I didn't know. It wasn't in the text. And he said, well, in Joshua 18, we see they set up the tent of meeting and they failed to capture Jerusalem. And he said, well, why is that a problem? And I said, I didn't know. It wasn't in the text. And he said, well, what about Genesis 15? And at that point, I wanted to go home. See, I'll never forget then what he said next. I'll never forget it, because he said at his age, he was in his 70s, he said he'd forgotten more of the Bible than he cared to remember. And if I didn't learn the Bible now as a young man, I would not have anything to hold on to when my memory faded in my older years. He knew that if it was sound doctrine which leads to godliness, into transformation, even in those elder years, that I needed as a young man to learn the scripture now. It was a powerful lesson, and it's one I haven't forgotten. And can I urge, if you are an older man here today, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, can you consider discipling a younger man in the transforming power of sound doctrine? Meet with him weekly, open God's word, and bring it into his life. He will thank God for you in his elder years. And the same is true for older women. Have a look at verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Older women are told to be reverent in behaviour, which is just another way of saying self-controlled. And they're not to change their theology on marriage because their child has started living with their partner. They're not to excuse drinking a whole bottle of wine a night because they feel they've earned it. I think the dream our society paints for older women is that kind of life of G&T and afternoon gossip. You know, the kind of gossip you can only get by asking for prayer requests. And I think when we speak about other people's sins, it's very often the other people we tell and not the sinner. But this verse tells us, doesn't it, that older women are not to be slanderers. They are to become committed to transformation, pointing out one another's sins to the sinner, but not to be parading their sins in front of other people. And that's because the final thing older women are to do is be teachers of younger women. They are to take the sins those younger women commit in everyday life and teach them to be godly. Have a look at verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That is what is in accordance with sound doctrine. And so the older women are to train the younger women to do this. Sound doctrine leads to godliness. So if we disagree with anything God says here, we are disagreeing with sound doctrine, and we cannot be growing in godliness. Now, can I say at this point, I know that loving your husband and children is difficult. I'm a husband, and I make it hard for my wife to love me, so I know what a hard task it must be. And I know at times it must be hard to love your children, especially when they're screaming and fighting and you just want a moment's peace. But we are to love our children and see those difficult everyday moments as an opportunity to help them grow in godliness, parenting just as God parents us. I think that's why these verses say that a younger woman is to be working at home. The task laid out before her in loving her husband and children require her to be working at home. Love does not come easy, and it is not cheap. It requires her to make costly sacrifices and servant-hearted decisions. And I cannot imagine a job more difficult, time-consuming and hard work than being a mother. They say it's a 25-hour, 8-day-a-week job. But furthermore, I cannot imagine a job that is more important and influential than the shaping the development of another human being. And older women are to teach younger women to be submissive to their husbands. Now, submission is a funny word, isn't it? It sounds like a king bellowing commands to his servants. Wife, bring me the remote and a beer. I'm going to watch Match of the Day. But I hope we know the Bible's picture of a husband is not that of a self-serving tyrant, but that of a loving servant. And of course, men are sinners, I can testify to that. So of course they will act like the tyrant sometimes. When the Bible speaks about being submissive, it does not mean a brainless, worthless, subservient existence or being in an abusive relationship. It means an attitude of submissiveness that discusses, challenges, suggests, and works together, but ultimately submits. I actually find it interesting at the end of verse 5 that it tells older women to teach the younger women so that no one will rely on the word of God. I find it interesting because our church culture sometimes says that if we mimic the world in fighting God on these very issues, then we'll stop looking abhorrent to the world and win the world to the word of God. And yet, since we've started teaching our young women not to obey these things, what has the growing consensus been of the world towards the word of God? Older women teach younger women. Now, I can't explain why the younger women are given 7 things to do, why the younger men are only given 1. Perhaps that's because God knows the younger men would struggle to remember more than 1. I struggle when my wife sends me out to pick up more than 1 item at the shops. But before the younger men could start feeling comfortable, did we notice how serious this one thing is? Have a look with me at verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Men are to be self-controlled in everything. Being self-controlled just means being passionate for God. It's striving to align our thinking with His. It's loving what God loves and hating what God hates. And our hearts are a continuous battle of my glory versus God's glory. And if we want to be those that have hearts loaded with the desire of God's glory, we need to stop seeing this life as a destination and start seeing it as a preparation for spending eternity with Him. It's only then our perspective will be changed and we'll be open to God using those everyday situations in order to transform us. Perhaps you saw the Super Bowl a few weeks ago, where the Philadelphia Eagles beat the New England Patriots. And as the Eagles went to collect their trophy to be interviewed, the coach, Doug Peterson, was asked how he could explain his rise to fame in coaching in such a short space of time. And he said he wanted to thank his Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. They then interviewed Zach Ertz, who had made the winning play. And he said, first and foremost, glory be to God. The team's star quarterback, Carson Wentz, has been sharing his faith with the team, running Bible studies for his teammates. And on that night, when they'd won the most prestigious award in all of American football, these players' perspectives changed the way they gave interviews. They made sure they spoke about Jesus. When the BBC posted their sports review of the post-match interviews, they printed the quotes without the comments about Jesus. That shows you the perspective of those running the BBC. If young men are not immersing themselves in sound doctrine, they'll be transformed by culture, adopting their idols and living out their beliefs. The Christian life is like walking up a downwards escalator. If we stop moving, we'll go backwards. And this applies as well for workers. Have a look at verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Saviour. Now, I'm sure we know that the Bible writers clearly opposed slavery, and the slavery view here is more akin to modern work. You got yourself into a debt, and you sold yourself into slavery until you could pay that debt off. And likewise, today, workers are to be diligent, hard-working, and honest. They're not to fiddle expenses or to have that Friday afternoon feeling in which they switch to weekend mode. They are to give everything they have, even when the boss isn't watching. There's that wonderful scene, isn't there, in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, where the underpaid and overworked Bob Cratchit is sitting around the dinner table with his family, and they start talking negatively about the wretched Scrooge. And as they do that, Bob prays for God, thanking him for Scrooge, who pays his wages so he can feed his family. That's seeing things from God's perspective. not the heartless company who should pay me more, but the agent of God's love who enables me to feed my family. Sound doctrine leads to godliness. Now, there's a danger here, isn't there, that we'll hear all this teaching and start thinking that becoming more like Christ means that we'll need him less each day. But nothing could be less true. Becoming like Christ means learning to rely on him more each day. Because sound doctrine will only have the power to transform us when it is firmly rooted in our need for the cross of Christ. So secondly, hold to the cross of Christ as the only way to godliness. Hold to the cross as the only way to godliness. Have a look with me at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. I was sitting in a Bible study with an older Christian, and he asked me why the Christian should do good works if we're saved by grace. He was a godly man, and he was testing my understanding. And I said to him, we do good works because we love God. And he said to me, isn't that just backdoor legalism? And we went on to see from God's word that the Christian does good works because that is their identity in Christ as they are joined in union to him through his death on the cross. And we see something similar here. Why should Titus teach sound doctrine? Why should men and women and slaves listen to sound doctrine? Well, because Christ has come to earth and died on a cross so we can have the power to fight sin. As Titus says, the grace of God has appeared so we can say no to sin and yes to godliness. Christ is the grace of God, and he offers salvation to his people. Salvation that doesn't simply send us up to heaven, but teaches us down on earth to say no to sin and yes to godliness. The cross of Christ is the only motivation to be holy. And if we try to motivate ourselves by anything else, then we will fail. And did we see how long we are to use the cross as the motivation? Well, verse 13 tells us, have a look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing and glory of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you know the story of Robert Purcell Smith. He was a 19th century preacher of the American Holiness Movement. He taught that if you truly rested in the cross of Christ, that Christ would remove your sin and you could live a life now free from sin. And in 1875, he came over to England, but scandal arose when he was caught putting his arm round another woman who wasn't his wife. And the British movement on the back of that collapsed. Smith believed that the cross not only paid the penalty for sin, but also removed the presence of sin from his heart. But verse 13 teaches that we will have a battle with sin until Christ returns. Did we see that in the two appearings? In verse 11, Christ first appears to bring salvation by dying on a cross, so that we, in verse 12, can grow in godliness. And in verse 13, he will appear again, and when he returns, we shall be forever perfect with him. So as we live in between the two comings of Christ, we need to remember that Christ has not removed the presence of sin in our hearts, but he has given us the power to fight sin now. And that's what verse 14 says. Have a look with me at verse 14. Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. Until Christ returns, we need to daily remind ourselves of the cross of Christ, looking to take everyday moments and use them to be purified, becoming a people more zealous to please God. Zealous to become the people we read about in verses 1 to 10. And that will only be possible if we commit ourselves to sound doctrine. Because it's only when sound doctrine is taught that we become transformed. Because the only way to understand God's world and live as his people in this world is by seeing everything through his word. So have you got your biblical specs on? The Spirit has spoken his word into the Bible, and we fill our minds with his word by regularly hearing sound doctrine as the Bible is taught to us. Then as we approach those everyday moments in life, our minds will naturally recall his word. And that's how the Spirit speaks to us in those moments of life. And that's why Titus is to insist on teaching those things. Have a look at verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus is to teach sound doctrine and refute error, because it's only as the people of God bring the word of God, which reveals the Son of God, that the Spirit of God can change us. Let me ask a question as we nearly close. How do we respond to Ben? Sorry to put you on the spot, Ben. But seriously, what do we think Ben is here to do? Because this passage says that Ben is here to teach us sound doctrine so we can grow in godliness. So the question is, will we listen to him? Even when he wants to tell us the hard things, will we submit ourselves to the word of God and so submit to his biblical leadership? Because if we want to be changed as a church family and grow, then we need to take his word seriously. And I understand he's not the good shepherd. He may sometimes hurt us in unloving shepherding. And we're sinful sheep, so we may sometimes hurt him by pulling against his leadership. But if we cut off our lifeline to sound doctrine, then we cut off our lifeline to Christian growth and to Christ himself. We need to take these words of Paul to Titus seriously, because the Bible has given us a shocking example of someone who won't. As we close, just turn back with me a page to 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Paul, writing to Timothy only a few years after the letter to Titus was written, says this. It says, Timothy, in fact, starting verse 9, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cressidens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Titus doesn't listen to sound doctrine. And when the time came to take a stand as a Christian, he fails to display godliness. And instead, he abandons Paul and presumably Christ himself. We'll only know in heaven. Sound doctrine is essential to growing in godliness. So let's place ourselves under God's word as it is brought to us by God's people, taking every situation of life and using it to live a life for Christ. Let's pray we might do that. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it builds us up in godliness. And we pray now that we would go out from here and that we would love sound doctrine, that we might be motivated by the cross of Christ to serve you and do good things in your name. Amen.